Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us creation that proclaims your handiwork and your majesty, but you have also given us your revealed word which teaches us about you, but also our need for you. Lord, we pray as we have this word before us that you would work within us through the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to see your graciousness towards us. And we give praises to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 to 34. Please take heed how you hear. At the time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you shall have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there was both of them swore, this where both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned there, sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Political sermons. I am not a fan of political sermons. I have political opinions. I have opinions about a lot of things, actually. However, I want to always be cautious about preaching the Word of God and to faithfully preach the Word of God. I do not want to come and preach policies. I do not want to come and preach economic situations, foreign policies, political issues. I pray that I would be able to affirm the words that are written in 2 Timothy, that Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, when I preach the word, there will be times when current issues will arise that are current in the day that the word of God does have a stance, an opinion. But I want to preach what God preaches. We want to be able to understand the world that God has made. And those understandings might then form political opinions and positions. Now, this might be my first political sermon. And some of you are rubbing your hands together, very excited. Others are looking to the nearest exit. But what by political, I do not mean a political party. A sermon that says you need to vote for or do not vote for this person. By political sermon, I mean the etymology of the word, politikos, which is where we actually get the word citizen from. And this is where we get the idea of a polis means citizen, that a city citizen of a certain city. And tonight's passage is rather a strange passage. It's bizarre. It seems quite disconnected from the story of Abraham. It seems like just waking up on an ordinary, boring day. The social media thing I'm sure you're all a part of, TikTok. Basically, there's many TikToks that are made now that explain this is what I do in the day. The day in the life of a baker. The day in the life of an extra on this movie. And this just seems like an everyday, ordinary, an errand day. This is what it's like for Abraham to go wait at the DMV. This is what it's like for me to pick up my medication at the pharmacy. Yeah, why do we have this passage in Genesis 21? We know Genesis 21 very well. We know Genesis 21 with the birth of Isaac. We might then know the Genesis 21 with the casting out of Ishmael and Hagar. But yet here, before the sacrifice of Isaac, we have this passage about this agreement between Abimelech and Abraham. So I want to look at three aspects of this passage. This aspect is Abraham as a foreigner in a city relating to a pagan king. However, these three points I hopefully make a sense will come forward in this main reason, which will be for point number four. So you'll have to wait until point number four to hopefully tie it all together. The first thing we want to see is the witness in verses 22 to 24. At the time, and we're not sure exactly what this timeline looks like, there's this gap between chapter 21 chapter 22, the birth of Isaac, the weaning of Isaac, as we looked at last week, and then the sacrifice of Isaac. There's clearly a gap between that time. But we're not exactly sure when this story happens. And Abimelech's there with his chairman of the joint chief of staff, Phicol, and they come and speak to Abraham at this time. And Abraham had previously interacted with him. We saw this at Abimelech in chapter 20, the she is my sister story. And the Lord appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said that you are a dead man. We know that story well. And at the end of chapter 20, Abimelech said to Abraham, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. So Abraham is now sojourning in this land. But he also prayed for the whole house of Abimelech in chapter 20, verse 17, when he prayed before God to God, and God healed Abimelech, and he healed his wife and his female servants so that they bore children. And since that time, Abimelech is able to see that God is at work with Abraham. Now, this is one of the promises that God made Abraham in chapter 12, that he'd make him a great nation, that he'd bless his name and make his name great so that you might be a blessing. And here, that his name is being made great. This Abimelech, king of a nation, is noticing Abraham. And this statement is truly amazing. That Abraham's concern in chapter 20, when he went into this land, was he said to Abimelech that he did this to say that Sarah was his sister, because he thought that there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they would kill me because of my wife. However, now Abimelech is able to see that Abraham is on the Lord's side. This pagan king recognizes the work of God in the life of Abraham. This is the one of the main reasons he comes and approaches him. He does not come and begin to worship God, but he comes and realizes that God is working through Abraham. And he wants to be on that man's side, not to be on God's side, but be onto Abraham's side. And this is, we'll get to see this in Genesis 39, when the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. We've seen it in 1 Samuel with the Lord being with David. And even people being able to notice that. That Saul, somewhat of a pagan king, is able to see that David has great success wherever he goes. And he stands in awe of him. Or in Joshua, that he is able to say the command of Joshua in the start of Joshua, that the book of law should not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You should be careful to do according to all that it is written in it. For you have been made, for you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. For have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And here this pagan king, Abimelech, has been able to see this in Abraham's life. That God is with you in all that you do. Before Jesus speaks of salt and light here, Abraham has been salt and light. And he's letting his light shine before others. That John writes that people may know that you are my disciples. Jesus is speaking and says that if you love for one another, that his display, his love of God is evident to those outside of you. Or in 1 Peter, that your conduct in your Gentiles be honorable. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see the good your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That here even outsiders can see the difference between a believer and a non-believer. As Paul writes, whatever you do, eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. And here, this pagan king is able to notice this in Abraham. He's able to see Abraham's success. But not only just to attribute this man's success to himself. He's able to see the success and where it comes from. From God, that God is with him. That the difference is noticeable and even noticeable to a pagan king. So this pagan king comes to Abraham and wants to make a treaty with him. And he comes and says, swear before me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Now, this deal falsely, remember their first interactions. Abraham comes and lies to this pagan king. And now the pagan king says, don't lie to me. Don't break faith with me. Be a man of your word. This is unlike the first time that they met. But they want not only don't deal falsely with me, deal kindly with me. This famous word has said, do you deal kindly with me, both me and my land? And Abraham is able to make an agreement with Abimelech to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. He promises nothing additional. Oaths because of foolishness were not realistic. But ultimately, when they become more detailed, this might be a foolish oath. But he basically says that I will love my neighbor as myself, that we might be able to live peaceably with all. And why do you pray for kings in those high positions? As Paul writes to Timothy, to pray for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And this is ultimately what Abraham is promising to do when he makes this treaty with Abimelech. But the main thing I want to point out is that Abimelech is able to see that God is with Abraham. That Abimelech is able to see that God is with Abraham. So we have this first witness. Secondly, we see the water in verses 25 and 30-32. Abraham makes a treaty with Abimelech, but he also brings up this issue, which has been there, that Abimelech's men. That Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's men servants had seized. Abraham comes in, he argues, he rebukes Abimelech of this action. Now Abraham had dug this well, and now Abimelech's men had come over and taken all this hard work and said that he cannot use it. Here Abraham is basically seeking justice. And the terms here is a very legal in their proceedings. We'll see this again after the death of Sarah and her burial in 27. It's a very legal proceeding which the author of the Moses wants to point out in this occasion. Abraham here is seeking justice, and the terms is very legal effect. He's seeking judicial action to correct the wrong thing that has occurred. Abraham has given his word to Abimelech, but also sheep and oxen, making the covenant with each other. Now, before we get to the legal theological aspects of this, here we see Abraham using legal course of action to correct a wrong. Now, he did not go to Abimelech. Abimelech came to him. And maybe Abraham was waiting for the right moment. However, he is using the judicial system to be able to seek justice. And this is what Paul does in the book of Acts as well. He goes between Felix of Caesarea, and he pleads his case and ultimately exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal before Caesar. But we need to note that very infrequently do believers invoke their right, even Paul. He does so not for his own right or his own sake, but ultimately for the sake of the gospel, that he might be able to present the gospel, not for personal gain. Now, there's a great warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which gives this grievance against one another, against you going to law with other saints, taking other Christians to court. I don't want to get into this ethical situation, but I want to first point out the first thing that we realize in this situation, that people are watching. This is one of the main reasons Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 uses this example. But when a brother goes against a brother, that he does so before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even among your own brothers? Here he says that you defraud a brother when you take him to court. Now, Abraham here is using the judicial system to be able to seek justice. Paul, I don't think in 1 Corinthians is saying that you should never use the judicial system, because what he does in Acts is actually he uses the judicial system. But he prior just mentions in chapter 5 that God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among yourself. Then in chapter 6 he makes the point of these insiders and outsiders. Why would two insiders take each other to court? And then you have believers and unbelievers. Why would you go to a civil court to handle a church matter? So often Christians might need to suffer wrong to realize that they have been defrauded, and it's better for them than taking their brother to court. However, I don't think this is a never situation. So there might be times when those who have been abused might need to go to the civil sphere to be able to find their justice. Or there might be times when a court needs to, a body of believers might need to go to court to discuss or find a judge's ruling on church property. And I think this is kind of, this text gives us a little bit of an understanding of that Abraham approaches a civil king to present his case that he has been wronged and that justice needs to be found. But let's more take a step back and look at the theological implications of this. Now, this is, some people come and say this is the first time that Abraham now has a lot of land in the promised land. This is his first time he is able to say this piece of land is my land. I think that is jumping the gun a little bit too fast. I think that happens in chapter 23 when we see a more legal process which seeks to purchase land in the promised land. But in chapter 21, he doesn't go into that legal as it does in chapter 23. So my understanding is that he makes this agreement to be able to use this well, but not to purchase this land. And this is why he comes to this agreement where he gives these 7 ewe lambs to Abimelech to ratify the oath. And Beersheba, literally means a well of oath or a well of swearing. The people would call this land or this well a well of oath. But it also could mean a well of seven. It has the same consonants in the Hebrew word. So I think that the theological point is not that he's making his home here, as some might suggest, as we saw a couple of times, this sojourning language, but that he's making this a well of oath. So he makes this covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rise up and go to the Philistines. Now, without going into too much detail, the Philistines did not exist at this time when Abraham was around. They didn't exist in this point of history. However, we need to understand that Moses is writing this book, that long after Abraham came, the Philistines were around, and Moses explains that they returned to the land of the Philistines, not that they were in fact themselves Philistines. So, in 1851, Herman Melville, in his famous novel, Moby Dick, in one of the chapters, he writes out that this great whale outcast all hunting, sends its pastor to expedite it, in which he precisely twice as large as all Asia, both Americas, Europe, and Africa, New Holland and the Isles of the Sea combined. So where is New Holland? In about 1644, a land was discovered by Abel Tasman, and it was called New Holland. Yet, if I was to refer to New Holland, many people might not know where this land actually refers to. So if we're reading this case in Moby Dick, the better translation would actually be Australia. Australia is the land which formerly known as New Holland. And this is what Moses is doing here when he refers to this as the land of the Philistines. Not that the Philistines existed in this time, but when you read back, it might be better to be able to refer to it as the more common language. And the third thing we see is worship. So we have witness, water, and worship in verses 33 and 34. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned there many days in the land of the Philistines. Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord. We've seen this many times in his life, that he calls upon the name of the Lord. He is a worshiper. And Matthew Henry explains and calls this public worship. We have seen this image before. Abraham near a tree calling upon the name of the Lord. The end of in chapter 12, verse 6, Abraham passed through the place of Shechem and the oak of Moreth and came to the Canaanites were in the land. And then following this, in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The major aspect of this text is that he is able to make a treaty with Abimelech. He is in the world, but not of the world. He is still able to worship the true God. Abraham worships the true God in a pagan land. And the first commandment is given as the first for a reason. And we could spend more time on this, but for the sake of brevity, I think we'll move to the last point to tie it all together. And I think the key reason that we see this section in this passage is because it historically happens, but also that we need to understand that Abraham has Isaac, the promised seed, in his possession, but he's still, in fact, a sojourner. We see this in at the end of verse 23. That you deal with me where you have sojourned. And then lastly in verse 34, that Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The reason Abraham is able to make a treaty with a pagan king, to deal with him about the water issue, which even drives him to be able to worship, is that he is a sojourner, that he is temporarily here. He's able to make these agreements temporarily in the land that he sojourned in verse 23. And sojourned there many days in 34. And Abraham merely saw this as passing through. He was able to be in the world and not of the world because he understood he was merely awaiting the train. The believer may be able to make treaties, agreements, because they are not permanent. The believer is a witness to others because they show this world is not all they have to offer. And when we make this world our home, as Lot did, we merely look like everybody else. We don't have the same mindset. We merely just blend in. The reason we can suffer things in this age is we know that this age will pass away. We can be defrauded because we realize this treasure is going to rot and decay. Abraham still understands he is merely just a pilgrim in a barren land, knowing that the promise has yet to be fulfilled. Abraham still has his son Isaac. We'll see the Lord will test him next week. Yet Abraham is still a sojourner, still a man without a home, awaiting their true home. This is the point in Hebrews when we speak about Abraham, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died in faith, that they had not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, that Abraham died as a stranger, as an exile. Ishmael made his home in the wilderness as a wanderer. However, Abraham lives as a sojourner. The Christians are merely just tourists in this world. We are not home yet. We live temporarily in this world because we know entirely what is coming. We live with our passport already stamped, heaven bound. We live as pilgrims in a barren land who ultimately worship the unchanging God. But as Abraham, just like Abraham does, Abraham worships the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, that this land will change, the agreements will change. He will sojourn this land and next, but he still worships the eternal, unchanging God. In the dust of Beersheba under this newly planted tamarisk tree, Abraham worships the eternal God, Elohim. He sits under a tree that has a beginning, and he worships the God of the beginning, who made the heavens and the earth. He sits on the ground where the sands constantly change and worship changes around him, but he worships the unchangeable God. He worships the name of Yahweh, the Lord, who has made a promise to him, who has made a covenant with him that he would one day have land, that he one day would be a great nation, that his one day would be able to bless other nations. And he trusted in this promise, living as a sojourner, knowing that God is eternal. When you stay a night in a hotel, there's always that great joy when you don't need to stay the other night in the hotel. You stay there putting up with the bad bed or the noises because you know you will go home. When you go camping, you look forward to that moment when you go home and sleep in your own bed. When you don't get a great night's sleep, it doesn't matter because you know that this is not your home. Now, if you haven't noticed, I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. But just even as the name carries, the idea that the Christian is not home yet. He is heading somewhere. He is on a journey. One of the most beautiful lines of this book is actually not found in the chapters of the book, but rather the preface to the book, or what John Bunyan calls the apology, the reason why he wrote this book. And he explains that this book chalketh out before thine eyes the man that seeks the everlasting prize. It shows you whence he comes, whither he goes, that he leaves what he leaves undone, also what he does. It also shows you how he runs and runs till he unto the gate of glory comes. It shows too who sets out of life amen as the lasting crown they would attain. Here also you may see the reason why they lose their labor and their fools to die. This book will make a traveler out of thee. This book will make a traveler out of thee. Whomever the king of the land may be, we travel. We are tourists. We know that we are not home. But we are on our way home to be with the true king, the right king, the king who has set his path that we might walk on the king's way. The eternal king, the everlasting king, the unchangeable king. The difference between the end of the passage we looked at last week is the difference between being a wanderer and a traveler. A wanderer walks around aimlessly, not knowing where they are going, not knowing what they want to obtain. A wanderer merely just takes and makes the best of every situation which comes before them. But a traveler is one who has a destination in mind, not merely just walking around sightseeing, but heading to a certain place. That we live as pilgrims heading towards that great celestial city, where we realize that we are not home yet, that we will come a time when we will be home. Do we make our home in this life? Do we want our citizenship to be found here? We want our citizenship in heaven, and that is where we seek to go. We realize this is but merely just temporary, but God is eternal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. Lord, we thank you that we walk this path as we sojourn as pilgrims over this barren land. We realize that we are not home yet. Lord, we give thanks to you that you are with us as we go through this land, as we see the troubles and the woes, the trials which are before us. Lord, as we suffer, but we realize, Lord, that we are not home yet. Lord, help us to see our eyes and fix our eyes on you. Lord, help us to see the hope of heaven. Lord, as we all look to that day when we cross that river, let our eyes be fixed on the prize. Our eyes be fixed on you, Christ. Let us look to no other fountain, no other treasures, but to you and you alone. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.